All right. So just to introduce things, this is part of a longer series of lessons in church history. If you're diving into the middle, there may be some unfamiliar names and places and people. Definitely feel free to interrupt and ask questions. I covet questions and discussion. So with all that said, why don't we open in prayer? Dear Lord God, Father Almighty, we thank you for this Lord's Day, for gathering us together that we might study your word and your works of providence through your church. As we study, may we ever more deeply understand what you have revealed of yourself, that we might revere you and worship you rightly. May we, with our hearts and mouths, affirm the awesome power and glory of Christ in his communion with the Father, and the condescension he showed to us, taking on human flesh and a human nature, being born of a woman, living righteously before God, and truly suffering on the cross for our sins. Amen. So, before we begin with the new material in today's lesson, let's start by recapping where we are in the lesson series. Over the last number of weeks, and I guess months now, we've been covering the Christological debates at the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon in the early church, and particularly the debates over the personhood and natures of Christ. We looked at how the church came together in 431 at the Council of Ephesus to affirm the personhood of Christ, which cannot be divided. The last few weeks, we've been dealing with the issue of how we are to understand Christ's humanity and divinity, and the relationship of his natures to his person. We started by looking at one of the first attempts to explain this area of Christology, the formula of reunion. This document was affirmed by John, the Bishop of Antioch, and Cyril, the Bishop of Alexandria, and attempted to bridge the rift between Antioch's two-nature Christology, which strongly affirmed Christ's humanity and divinity, and Alexandria's high Christology, which saw his divinity as preeminent. We then saw how the nature or physis controversy came to a boil with a monk by the name of Eutyches, who began to teach that Christ had only one nature, which was wholly divine. Who remembers why we said that's problematic? Why is it problematic if we say that Christ has one nature, which is divine? Exactly, right. So if he's not fully human, then he can't take our place on the cross, right? He's unable to truly atone for our sins unless we affirm that he's truly human as well as fully divine. So, we saw how he was deposed by a local council in Constantinople, and this had exposed that there were actually a number of different groups in the church that held to different notions of Christ's nature. We had said that there were three different views, and it's actually in your outline as well if you want a cheat sheet. So there were three views that were present in the early church. And the Council of Chalcedon, which we're going to look at today, is going to try to solve this issue of which one is right and what are we to affirm. So the first view was that of monophysitism, which, as we said, was that there was only a divine nature. And that was the view held by Eutyches, right? We saw that condemned at Constantinople, and we're going to see that condemned again at Chalcedon. The second view was the miaphysite view, that there was one nature that was sort of a marriage or an emulsion of human and divine natures, right? So we had looked at how this was the predominant view in Egypt at the time. Dioscorus, the bishop of Egypt, of Alexandria at the time, was a strong proponent of this view. If anyone remembers, why is that a problem? So, he's affirming that Christ is both human and divine, but he's arguing that it's in one nature rather than in two distinct natures. What's problematic with that? Exactly. Now you have to say that God is mutable, right? That he's changeable. And yet, we affirm the Westminster standards, and Westminster says that God is not changeable, in agreement with Scripture, that God is forever the same, right? He's the Ancient of Days. There is no turning with him, right? I mean, Scripture is replete with examples of God not changing, right? And so that's a troubling view, because you have, to affirm that view, you would have to say that Christ was fully divine while on the throne in heaven. He condescended, came to earth as a man, took on human flesh, and changed his nature, right? So lastly, we have what's called the diophysite view, which is just a fancy word for the two-nature view, right? It's just a bunch of Greek terminology that, because that was the term of art of the day, we still hold to. So this two-nature view was dominant in the West. We're going to see Leo of Rome be the chief proponent of that. We saw in the last couple weeks also Flavian of Constantinople, who was martyred at the Second Council of Ephesus, was also a proponent of that. So with these three views and their proponents, we see the battle lines drawn for the Eutychian controversy. As we had covered a couple weeks ago, the first attempt to solve this was the Council of Ephesus in 449. Dioscorus, the Bishop of Alexandria, led those proceedings. While it was supposed to be a church-wide council, he refused to let the council consider the two-nature view, and even refused to let the letter from Leo of Rome be read at the proceedings. He took Eutyches' side in the issue of church discipline, and the Second Council of Ephesus affirmed miaphysitism, that union of human and divine natures, as the true Orthodox Christology. Thankfully, this council was never received as authoritative in much of the church, however. In the West, it was referred to as the Robber Council. So we saw a couple weeks ago, between 449 and 451, there was a change in leadership in the imperial court in Constantinople. And the new leaders, Marcion and Pulcheria, were Orthodox Christians, who in 451 again called the bishops of the church to convene, this time at Chalcedon, to agree on what the Christian faith affirms regarding the nature of Christ. Since a great part of the Council of Chalcedon was affirming the letter of Leo, which was ignored at the Second Council of Ephesus, we began last week looking at some excerpts from it. And that's quotation number 5 in the handout. So first we had looked at the first couple paragraphs, where Leo began by showing how the Orthodox faith affirms the Trinity, the personhood of Christ, and the two natures of Christ. And these were both present in the scriptures and in the affirmations of the Nicene Creed. Leo argued that even if Eutyches had refused to study the scriptures, that the Nicene Creed was all that was necessary to see the errors of his teachings. In the words of Leo, the Nicene Creed wrecks the tricks of nearly every heretic. We continued with another excerpt from Leo, which is that second paragraph there, in which he expounds on the doctrine of the two natures, writing, "There is nothing unreal about this oneness of person, since both the lowliness of man and the grandeur of the divinity are in mutual relation. As God is not changed by showing mercy, neither is humanity devoured by the dignity received. The activity of each form is what is proper to it in communion with the other. That is, the Word performs what belongs to the Word, and the flesh accomplishes what belongs to the flesh. One of these performs brilliant miracles, the other sustains acts of violence. As the Word does not lose its glory, which is equal to that of the Father, so neither does the flesh leave the nature of its kind behind. We must say this again and again. One and the same is truly Son of God and truly Son of Man." So using this excerpt, we started to look at how we understand Christ's two natures. That each has unique attributes inherent to its nature. Humanity can and does sustain acts of violence, as Leo says. I think it's a reference to the cross and his suffering on the cross. At the same time, divinity can and does perform miracles. These attributes aren't mixed in that we don't talk about Christ's divinity suffering on the cross, and we don't talk about his humanity performing miracles. And yet we do speak of these attributes in the person of Christ, right? We can talk about Christ suffering on the cross, and we can talk about Christ being born of a woman and performing miracles. We closed last week with looking at the testimony of our Lord himself in the scriptures towards the end of the book of Luke, in affirming his humanity and divinity when he was brought before the council and called both Son of God and Son of Man. With that, this week, Lord willing, we're going to finish looking at Leo's tome and move on to looking at the Chalcedonian definition itself. So first, let's read that last paragraph in quotation number 5. So, if I may pass over many instances, it does not belong to the same nature to weep out of deep-felt pity for a dead friend, to call him back to life again at the word of command, once the mound had been removed from the four-day-old grave, or to hang on the cross, and with that day changed into night to make the elements tremble, or to be pierced by nails and to open the gates of paradise for the believing thief. Likewise, it does not belong to the same nature to say, I and the Father are one, and to say the Father is greater than I. For although there is in the Lord Jesus Christ a single person who is of God and of man, the insults shared by both have their source in one thing, and the glory that is shared in another. For it is from us that he gets a humanity which is less than the Father, and it is from the Father that he gets a divinity which is equal to the Father. So what is Leo trying to say here? What's he trying to explain for us? So let's take the first example. What do you think Leo's referring to when he says weeping for a dead friend and then calling him back to life again? What part of scripture is he referencing there? What event in the life of Christ? Yeah, I think he's referring to death and raising of Lazarus, right? Now Leo's trying to make a two nature view for Christ, right? And what he's showing is that throughout the life of Christ, as affirmed in the scriptures, we see his humanity and his divinity in distinct acts, right? So it is an attribute of humanity to weep over a dead friend. It is an attribute of divinity to raise that dead friend from the dead back to life. Does that make sense? Similarly, he refers to the cross itself, saying that it refers to his humanity to hang on the cross, right? And yet it refers to his divinity to say that he made the earth tremble. Or to be pierced by nails on the cross, and then to tell the thief, the dying thief, that he would be with him in paradise, right? Perhaps most strongly, Leo's making an argument that we've seen before, as we looked at the formula of reunion, that the doctrine of the two natures is not just some high-minded theological concept for systematicians, right? If we don't hold to the doctrine of the two natures, we have apparent contradictions in Scripture that we can't otherwise explain, right? And Leo brings one up here. Christ says, I and the Father are one. And then he also says, the Father is greater than I. Now, unless we affirm the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, where we understand when he says that I and the Father are one, he's speaking in his divinity. And when he says the Father is greater than I, he's speaking of his humanity. Unless we affirm that, we have no answer for how Christ can say two things that seem mutually contradictory. Does that make sense? So, the integrity of Scripture itself is hanging in the balance in this doctrine. In these examples, we see Leo make this doctrine a highly practical theological issue. Just as when we looked at the doctrine of the rational soul, it's not that we wish to speculate on fine theological points to satisfy ourselves. Rather, if we don't affirm two natures, then these events in Scripture become very difficult to reconcile. If Christ has one nature, both human and divine, how can he have both equality with God the Father and be less than God the Father at once? Does this make sense? So now we've finally gotten to what we've been working towards the last number of weeks. With a formula of reunion and Leo's tome under our belts, we're going to finally start to undertake and unpack the Chalcedonian Creed itself. So first let's read it through once, and then we can look at it in parts. This is the second page on the quotation sheet if you'd like to follow along. The bishops at Chalcedon wrote the following. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person, and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So there's a lot of terms of art in that creed, which is hopefully you can appreciate why perhaps we went through the formula of reunion and Leo's tome first to try to introduce a number of those concepts. Oh, sorry. That just means like a specific term. That's like a, in this case, a theological term. So there's a lot of, you know, kind of terms that we wouldn't normally use. You know, a reasonable soul, which we looked at a number of weeks back. You know, the unconfused nature of the union of natures, which we looked at a little while back. You know, that he's consubstantial with us in humanity and consubstantial with God in his divinity.
It's kind of like industry terminology.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Exactly. It's just a specialized term for a particular group. Yep. That's right. Yeah. Thanks for the question. If I ever use any terms that don't make any sense, please do feel free to speak up. So let's start by looking at the first line there, where they say, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all of one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So when they say following the Holy Fathers, all of one consent, why do you think they started that way, right? If you look at the Nicene Creed, they didn't do that, right? The Nicene Creed just came out and said what it affirmed without an appeal to authority or tradition. And so did the formula of reunion. So what's different this time? Why are they making a point to refer to tradition? Right? As Presbyterians, we're always a little leery of man-made traditions, right? As we probably should be. So why would we affirm this along with the bishops at Chalcedon? That's right. Yeah, so just to repeat it for the sake of the audio, I think it's a reference to historical unity, right? So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, there was a very strong opposition in the early church to continually minting new creeds, right? Everyone affirmed Nicaea, and there was a large party who thought that Nicaea was sufficient. And even Leo did, right? Even though Leo's tome was read into the record of the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian definition we just read borrows a lot from Leo's tome. At the same time, Leo himself began by saying, look, all Eutyches had to do was read the Nicene Creed and we wouldn't be here. Right? So I think what they're doing is they're not trying to elevate man-made tradition as it might be read as. I think instead they're trying to establish that what they're teaching is what the church has always taught. That this wasn't a new teaching. This wasn't even perhaps a new controversy. This was just an elaboration of what Nicaea already taught. Nicaea itself being an elaboration of that which Scripture teaches, right? The authority didn't come from the fact that there were 500 bishops convened at Chalcedon. The authority came from the fact that what they affirmed agreed with the Holy Scriptures. Does that make sense? So after the preamble comes the core Chalcedonian affirmations, that Christ is one, perfect in Godhead and in manhood, that he possesses a reasonable soul, that this is the same as the rational soul that we covered a few weeks back. For folks who may not have been there for that, the doctrine of a rational or a reasonable soul is simply saying that Christ possesses a human intellect, that he possesses human reason, that he has a human will. So, what does the Chalcedonian Creed affirm about how Christ is like us in humanity? Is he completely like us, or is there anything that he lacks? What do you guys think? Exactly. Yeah, so it's a little bit of a trick question, and you picked up both parts, right? So he's completely consubstantial with us, right? It just means with us in substance, right? He is fully human. At the same time, you know, and that means that there's nothing that could have been added unto Christ to make him more human, to make him more of a man, more complete in his humanity. At the same time, he is without sin. As we covered a few weeks back, that doesn't make him any less human, right? We think of being sinful as being a human property, but it isn't, right? Man was created very good, right? And it's through the fall in the garden that he became sinful. It's not an inherent property of humanity to be sinful. It's an inherent property of fallen man, right? And Christ is a man, but not fallen. The creed, again, strongly echoing the formula of reunion, then goes on to establish his personhood in a right understanding of the incarnation. When it says, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Lord only begotten. So, that verbiage for folks who've, you know, heard this lesson all the way through the Council of Ephesus is extremely important, right? That term that often is translated Mother of God here in English, in the Greek, in my understanding, was written Theotokos, which is God-bearer, which was the very controversy at the Council of Ephesus around whether Mary bore God or bore Christ. Right? The Council of Ephesus had affirmed that we can't divide the person of Christ, and therefore that we can rightly say that Mary bore God. Right? Because we affirm that Christ is God and is indivisible in his personhood. At the same time, as we saw, after Ephesus, there was a very large discussion about what that meant, right? And this gets to the issue of natures, right? So Alexandria wanted to hold to a one nature view, which becomes problematic then, right? Because then you say, well, if there's one nature and one person and Mary bore God, then what does that say? As was said, did God change? Was he born? Those things don't... Speaking of those things with reference to divinity doesn't make any sense, right? So, what the early church fathers at Chalcedon affirmed was that that we can say rightly that Mary is the mother or bearer of God according to the manhood, right? So, according to his humanity, we can rightly say that Christ is God, and that Mary bore Christ, and therefore Mary bore God. It's according to his manhood, and yet we don't want to fall into Nestorianism that divided the two into two persons. And therefore they say, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. So that's kind of the greatness of the Chalcedonian definition, right? Is they found that middle way of affirming the single personhood of Christ, affirming the biblical truth of his birth and of Mary being the bearer of God, and yet also affirming that divinity does not change and that Christ is united two natures in one person. Does that make sense? So what's new at Chalcedon is the more complete understanding of the two natures and what this union of the two natures in a single person of Christ meant. The formula of reunion had affirmed the ambiguous language of an unconfused union of two natures that, as we saw, really didn't solve the problem in that there were still arguments about what a union of two natures meant. The Chalcedonian Creed, rather, takes a strong and unambiguous position on the dual natures of Christ, saying that he is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. So how does this language refute the errors of Eutyches and Dioscorus? So they were holding to either a, you know, one nature only divine view, or a one nature as a marriage of human and divine view. So how does this language of two natures inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably counter those errors? That's exactly right. Yeah, so what they're trying to do is they're trying to cover all of the bases of the various incorrect views that were present in the church in their day, right? So the explicit reference to two natures is countering both the Miaphysite and Monophysite view. The inconfused and unchangeable language is against the Miaphysite view, and indivisibly, inseparably as well, right? So what we see is in a very small number of words that are very densely packed, we kind of see a beautiful creed that we can affirm as a church that give us a right understanding of the two natures and already exclude all of the kind of incorrect views that were present in the early church. And this gets even more hammered home in the next phrase, where they wrote, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. Right? This is particularly countering the view in Egypt that where they would say, well, yes, we affirm the humanity and divinity, but, you know, it's a marriage. The two kind of meld together. And they talked about analogies of, you know, a drop of humanity being dropped in an ocean of divinity in Christ's nature. Right? Which... And what they're saying is, no, there's a distinction of natures, and we have to hold that distinction. It's very important, as we said, when we looked at Leo's tome just a few minutes ago. Otherwise, all of those scripture references don't make any sense, right? Unless we can affirm that he held on to, that Christ held on to both humanity and divinity as distinct natures. So the church leaders at Chalcedon are here affirming that when we talk of a union of natures, we mean a union of two distinct natures united in the one person of Christ. You'll often hear the term hypostatic union if you read theological texts. That's really just a hypostasis is a Greek term for a person. And so the hypostatic union is really just referring to that there are two natures who are in union in the one person of Christ. It's the same thing we've been saying all of this lesson, but just introducing the term in case you run by it. It's not a new concept. It's just a Greek term for what we've been saying all along. So lastly, Chalcedon concludes by solving the problem that Nestorius brought up that we looked at a number of weeks ago. So how are we to understand verses referring to Christ's divinity and verses referring to Christ's humanity, right? This was the very problem that we had started looking at, right? Where Nestorius said, we have to divide Christ into two persons because I don't want to affirm that divinity was born and had a beginning, right? Now, that was obviously an error. We can't divide Christ into two persons. And yet, it took until Chalcedon to understand how we can both refute Nestorius and rightly affirm that which Nestorius was worried about, which is that there are verses that seem to be speaking of Christ's humanity and verses that seem to be speaking of Christ's divinity, and we don't want to marry the two. So what did the bishops at Chalcedon write? They said, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten Word, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the language that finally addresses the question that had dogged the church for the first half of the 5th century. What relationship does this set up between the natures and persons of Christ? Well, this is saying that to each nature, there are properties that are inherent to them. A human nature can suffer and can feel pain. A divine nature is omniscient, omnipotent. Those properties are preserved in Christ, thus his being able to be fully man and fully God. At the same time, those properties or attributes concur in the one person of Christ, the incarnate Word. In this way, we can affirm that Jesus wept, or to the issue that Nestorius brought up, that Jesus was born, without doing violence to his divinity. Instead, we can affirm that Jesus, the person, was in fact born, and that the property at issue, that of having a beginning of existence, is a property of humanity, which is preserved in the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? In the last words, the Chalcedonian Creed closes by again appealing to the authority and continuity of the Orthodox faith when it says, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. I apologize. So we see them saying this because, as we saw, the assembly was extremely careful to try to not create novel doctrines, as had been done at the Second Council of Ephesus. And it was appropriate that they show that this creed is but a restatement of that which Scripture itself teaches, which the Orthodox faith had always affirmed. I find it interesting personally that while the canon of the New Testament was well established at this point in 451, they saw fit to conclude by making a strong covenantal point at the end of the Council of Chalcedon. If you'll notice, they didn't say, as affirmed by the apostles or by our Lord Jesus, they say, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. Right? They're saying this is not just the faith of the New Testament. This is not just the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of God's people since the very beginning, as all of God's prophets in the old and new administration of the covenant of grace have taught us. Does that make sense? So, since the creed explicitly affirms that Orthodox Christology can be drawn from the testimony of the old administration prophets, I thought it might be helpful to spend a little bit of time trying to do that. My hope is that this might reinforce the covenantal nature of Scripture in our minds and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that we see in the person of Christ. While certainly one can easily make arguments for Christ's humanity and divinity from the New Testament, as we've done through numerous references through this course, we're going to now particularly put ourselves in the Old Testament to prove both Christ's humanity and divinity. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, we're going to see the condemnations and promises given to the serpent as Adam and Eve had fallen, and God is making both covenantal promises and curses on the three of them as they are being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, It's written, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So, what does this tell us about Christ's nature? So, I guess perhaps an initial question, where is Christ in this verse? Right, so it's there isn't a, you know, an explicit messianic reference here, and yet I would argue that there's a strong reference to Christ in this verse. So where is Christ in this verse? That's right. He's the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, right? So what does this tell us about Christ's humanity? That's right. He's to be born, right? I mean, it's saying that, I mean, God is making a promise about an offspring of Eve, right? So he must be fully human because he is in his humanity a descendant of Adam and Eve, right? Does that make sense? We can also draw his divinity as well from Old Testament. If you'll turn with me to the prophet Micah chapter 5, to the famous messianic verse starting in verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." So from this passage, we see that Micah is clearly referring to Christ, right? He's promising that one will come from Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, ancient days, right? Now, what is that referencing, right? So, one of the titles of God, particularly given in the book of Daniel, is the Ancient of Days, right? So what this is, I think, referring to is not only that there will be a human Messiah, right, but that there will be a divine deliverer. Does that make sense? He's someone being sent forth from God, and that is of Ancient of Days. Does that make sense? If you'll turn with me to Psalm 2, look at verses 6 through 9. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So this is also generally interpreted as a statement of Christ's divine power as God's son, that he will rule over the earth. And of course, be remiss if we didn't go through Isaiah 9, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles there. It's written in the book of Isaiah starting in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this is, of course, one of the greatest messianic verses in the Old Testament, showing both his humanity, that a child is born to us, and his divinity. His titles include Mighty God. Does that make sense? So before we adjourn today, is there any questions or comments? All right, excellent. Well, so next week we will cover the aftermath of the Council of Chalcedon and start looking at the affirmations of Chalcedonian Christology and the Reformed creeds and confessions. So why don't we close in prayer? O Lord God, Ancient of Days, we thank you for the time you have given us to study the doctrine of the two natures of Christ and how it is manifested in your word and confirmed through your works of providence in the church. We pray that this doctrine would lead us to rejoicing as we affirm that we have a Savior who is truly God with power to forgive sins, and yet also a Savior who is truly man, who understands our afflictions as he truly suffered on the cross. We pray that what we have discussed today would be edifying to our souls, leading us to greater reverence of you, that we may labor to bring you all glory and honor, for it is to you whom all glory and honor belongs. Amen.